Good evening, ladies. As a quick reminder, Kathy is not here with us tonight. She is in Maryland at the East Coast Calvary Chapel Pastor's Wives Retreat. She's been there since Sunday, and she says her greetings to you. She texted us this morning. This evening is going to be a review night of 1 Thessalonians, as you know from your homework. I will be sharing from chapters 1 and 2. Kristen will follow with chapter 3 and half of chapter 4, and then Amy will close us with the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if you want to pull out your observation worksheets, that would be great, or your Bibles, whatever you would like to follow along. So as I read this book, I was really touched by Paul's heart for the believers in Thessalonica. This letter seemed to me to be a true letter of love. It was filled with examples of love lived out in faith as they waited for the return of Jesus. Paul had a great affection for these brothers and sisters he had left behind. As Kathy had mentioned, the gospel had so changed them that Paul was simply bursting with joy. He just could not contain it. Paul begins his letter, written from Corinth, with thanksgiving and prayer. Thanksgiving always as he prays for these beloved ones. I was deeply moved by Paul's example of praying always for the members of his flock. We're reminded later in this book to pray without ceasing. This was a prayer of thanksgiving to God. I'm ever thankful for the wonderful women I get to journey with as I travel down the road of learning and applying the word. Women's Bible study has truly impacted and changed my life, like no other learning I have ever done. It causes me to step out of my comfort zone, to commit time, to commit prayer, to endeavor to press on even when things are really, really hard. Journeying with other women, gleaning from the words of wisdom that they impart, and growing together in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, has forever changed me, and I hope you. Paul remembered, without ceasing, their faith, love, and hope. Their works of faith were lived out in their lives. Their belief in the gospel Paul had proclaimed and the Holy Spirit's power had caused them to have works of faith. James reminds us in chapter 1, verse 22, to be doers of the word, not hearers only, and this was absolutely evident in their lives. These works were deeds they chose to do in response to the grace that had been poured out as they received and stood fast in the good news of the gospel. They put feet to their faith. As I meditated on this verse, it caused me to sit down and look at my life, to examine my heart, to see if there were works of faith evident in me, because faith works. We know that these works of faith were fruitful, because in verse 7 we see that they became examples not only to those in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Their word went forth. Their works went forth. Verse 9 tells us that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Faith turns to God. How critical it is for us to remember that we must turn to God as we turn away from unfruitful idols in our lives. Often the Lord asks us to put off something that is not good for us as we put on something that is good. Because if we don't fill that place with something holy, we will run the risk of falling back into that same sin or something worse. We are next reminded that their faith caused them to labor in love, to physically live out what they believed, sometimes in wearisome toil, as they shared the love of Jesus with others around them. This word love is the agape love. It is a verb. It's an action word lived out in love for Jesus, exhibited to others. These believers loved and labored amid much trial and many afflictions. They made the time to be others-oriented as they accomplished needful daily tasks. The word had sounded forth. Does your life resound with the wonderful news of salvation that you have received? This is definitely an example for all of us. In every chapter of this epistle, we are reminded to have patient hope. These believers were enduring persecution and affliction because of their faith in Christ. Their world had been turned completely upside down by this very good news they had received. They had once lived very quiet lives, but they had seen a whole town in turmoil as a mob formed and Paul was forced to leave the city. They did not know if this pastor Paul would ever return to them, yet they stood fast. They remained patient because of the sure hope anchored in God's word and of Jesus' return for them. They labored with purpose, unswerving even in the greatest of trials and suffering. Romans 15:4 tells us that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. I am so thankful that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, wrote to us of this example of a life lived in purpose and joy as they kept the hope of Jesus' return always before their eyes. We're reminded in verse 5 of chapter 1, as were they, that the good news of the gospel did not come to them just in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. How comforting these words of assurance must be as we too face trials and tribulations. The Holy Spirit assures us we have our salvation and Jesus will return for us. Even during the hardest times, we can have that comfort. Although the Thessalonians received the word in much affliction, they also experienced the joy of the Holy Spirit. They not only heard the word, they claimed it for themselves. They allowed it to impact every area of their lives. They knew by experience the joy of walking in obedience in the power of the Holy Spirit. This joy is ours as well, for the same Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. Paul closes the first chapter reminding them and us to wait expectantly for God's Son from heaven, this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Excuse me. Paul's words of love and exhortation continue in chapter 2, reminding them that his labors were not in vain amongst them. For although the gospel had come to them amidst much affliction, these words of life had been entrusted to them. Paul reminds them of his conduct while he was with them. It is also an example to us. He came with one purpose, to share the love of the Lord and the word of the gospel for them. He did not use flattery or empty words. He spoke the truth in love. He did not cloak his message with covetousness or seek glory from men. He did not share for the praise of the people. He did it to bless God's heart. He was gentle. He spoke to them as a father does his children or a mother does a nursing child. His goal was that they and we would walk worthy of God who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. A wonderful reminder from this book, chapter 5, verse 9, is that we are not appointed to wrath, but to salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus has gone before us to prepare that place in his kingdom so that where he is, we will be also. In verse 8, we can see Paul's examples of labors of love and works of faith, and how he presents his own life among them. He tells us he so affectionately longed for them that he was well pleased not only to impart the gospel, but his very life as well. For they had become so dear to him, he could not forget. In verse 9 and 10, we were reminded of his labors day and night so that he would not be a burden to any of them. We know that Paul was a tent maker by trade. He made a point to provide the needs of himself and his companions, so there would be no doubt as to his purpose as he shared the good news. Paul and his companions were devout. They were just. They were blameless among them, just as we also are called to walk holy, righteous, and blameless lives. This holiness is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing him to have influence on us each moment of each day in our moment-by-moment choices. When we walk justly, we're walking according to the law of grace. As Micah 6:8 reminds us, he has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. A blameless life is one lived out in repentance, one that does not harbor sin, but seeks a right relationship with God. As a father loves his children, Paul reminds us of the behavior we are to have towards one another. We are called to exhort or stir each other up in the Lord. We're to pass along what we know, the things the Lord has shown us, the things the Spirit is teaching us. We're called to comfort one another with prayer, in the word, and in deeds. And finally, we are called to encourage each other. We're to applaud progress, to really notice each other, to draw close, face to face, not stand afar off. We are sisters in Christ. We're a family like none other. We have a privilege of being a loving support and cheerleader for each other. This is a wonderful calling. I know what a joy it is to share the Lord in my life and the things that he is doing, and to hear of his works in my sisters. It causes us to want to press on and to truly rejoice as he makes all things, even us, beautiful in his time. Paul begins closing this chapter by reminding them of how they had received the word, not as the word of men, but the truth of God. We are encouraged when we remember that the same word works effectively in all those who believe. As you sit back and consider the path of your life in Christ, can you see the way that the word has worked effectively in you? You are not who you were, for we are all being conformed into the very image of Christ. We continue to hear Paul's deep love for these believers as he endeavors eagerly to see their faces. He greatly desired to be rejoined with them. Paul turns his eyes upward and reminds them again of the great joy awaiting us all. For what joy does every believer have who has prayed for or shared the gospel with an unbeliever? We share the same hope, the same joy one day. Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. As I have traveled this road with my sisters in Christ, I heartily echo Paul's sentiments of joy and affection, for what more could I ever ask for than to be in the presence of Jesus and see your face? So what can we take away as an example and encouragement from these believers' lives? I'm reminded of the evidence of a changed life because of the effective word working the gospel through their life. I see that we are called to love always, to be about the good news of the gospel in our everyday lives. I'm reminded of the power of prayer and of thanksgiving. I am touched by Paul's open affection and joy as he considers his brothers and sisters in Christ. I see our calling to exhort and encourage each other in the word and in our daily relationships. I see the need we all have for the deep comfort of the Holy Spirit and each other as we draw near that very hope, the return of Jesus. And I am reminded that comforting is done face to face, not from afar. Because above all, we have a calling to walk worthy of our Lord.
Hello. Today was the first day that I was actually hoping my morning sickness would kick up really strongly or that the rapture would come, either one, but I'm here. So I felt fine. I was like, really, God? Okay. So I'm here, and we're looking at, we're going to start in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And just let you guys know that chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians are more of a personal section of Paul's letter to the believers in Thessalonica, while chapters 4 and 5 start to take a turn into more practical advice on how to live godly and to walk in order to please the Lord. So since I'm reviewing chapter 3 and half of chapter 4, we'll start to see that turn of Paul rejoicing over their faith, yet still pressing them for more and for all that Christ has for them. So Paul explains this by using the terms increasing and abounding. And he uses these terms actually three times in my chapter and a half that I'm reviewing. He uses it in verse 12 of chapter 3, and he says it again in verses 1 and 10 of chapter 4. So as we review, I want to highlight on this. What is found in the life of a believer who is increasing and abounding in the things of God? Well, as I was studying, I saw four kind of themes or attitudes that we're to have as we live this increasing and abounding life. So the first one is connection. We're supposed to have an attitude of connecting with other believers. The next one is continuing in the things of the Lord. The third is consecration. We're to be consecrated to the Lord. And the last is we're to have the attitude of waiting for the coming of Christ. So connection, continuing, consecration, and coming of Christ. So the first one I want to look at is connection. In chapter 3, we get a glimpse of Paul's heart of love, care, and concern for his fellow believers in Thessalonica. His loving concern for them was so overwhelming that twice in the chapter he describes it by saying when he could no longer endure it. And he was anxious and curious to know how they were doing and how they were standing fast in the midst of many trials and afflictions. Paul had a prompting on his heart by the Holy Spirit for them. And I just thought about how many times we have this prompting, and Kathy, she gave this message about that prompting that the Holy Spirit puts on us for our fellow believers. And when she was giving the message, I was like, I know who the Lord's been telling me that he's been wanting me to reach out to. I've had this prompting. I've had this name on my heart. And up to that point, I hadn't been obedient. And so I like wrote her name in my little sideline of my notes. And so I was like, okay, I'm going to finally be obedient and obey this prompting that the Holy Spirit's putting on my heart. And I called my friend the next day, and she just like broke down crying and saying, my husband just went to rehab, I'm working full time, and she has kids. And she came over the next day and just poured her heart and asked me to watch her kids. And it was just so cool to see that, you know, obedience of, wow, like I really should be more obedient when I have this prompting on our hearts for our fellow believers. And Paul is such an awesome example because he had this burden on his heart for the churches. And 2 Corinthians 11:28 says, besides other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Paul was burdened with deep concerns for the church. And what else did he do daily? Well, it's revealed to us in chapter 3, verse 10. It says, Paul prayed for them exceedingly night and day. So have you ever noticed there's a connection sometimes between the people that you pray for the most, the Holy Spirit allows that burden, and you're burdened for them more as you pray for them. So I've noticed this in my own life, and it was definitely a stir and encouragement to pray and to remember those that we've labored with. And if you don't feel that prompting, it starts with prayer. He was concerned for them daily because he prayed for them daily. So the other question we need to ask ourselves is, when we feel this prompting, how many times do we do something about it? Kathy reminded us that this burden or pressing, it isn't a bad burden, but yet it's the Holy Spirit encouraging us to minister and encourage and establish the hearts and the faith of others. So it's a good thing when the Lord presses us. He expects us to do something about it. So we ought to model Paul's love and remembrance for those who aren't directly in front of us. And even though he longed to, Paul wasn't able to go back to Thessalonica himself. So he sent Timothy, and in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, Timothy was sent to establish and encourage them concerning the faith. And to Paul's great joy, Timothy did return with great news of their faith and love. So I love this because Paul is so excited. He's not afraid to express his joy to them, and he's not a proud man. Instead, we see the vulnerability of his shepherd's heart. And he gets so excited that the believers in Thessalonica miss him as much as he misses them. He even speaks out and says that his own joy and comfort is connected to the fact that the saints are standing fast in the faith. And so he thanks God for this. So what brings us joy, what captivates our daily thoughts. Because we see that Paul was joyful because he was concerned and he was able to connect to these young believers. So that's number one, connection. Number two is continuing. Now, since Paul sent Timothy, and even though Timothy brought back a good report, you would think Paul would be satisfied, like, okay, they're doing good, they're preaching the gospel, they're standing firm despite afflictions, they're loving the brethren. Seems like his job is done, but still, Paul wants to go see them himself, and he continues to press and encourage them to do more. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all." Many of us have been blessed to hear Kathy's different messages on more, walking and living in the more life, and not settling for the coulda, shoulda, wouldas of Christianity. And Paul's desire of these believers, despite everything they were doing right, was that they do more. And when Kathy taught this message, she used the analogy of our stomachs and how sometimes they can be full, but we still seem to fit a little bit more in, right? And we're able to stretch them when we want to. And so I don't know about you guys, but when my family goes to an all-you-can-eat buffet, I'm not going there to eat a salad, right? Like, you know, we tell the kids, don't eat breakfast. We want to go really hungry. And when we're there, we say, eat a lot because this is your dinner, too. So, you know, and they're stuffing cheeks and sneaking cookies in their pocket. And, you know, it's that more. It's the getting all that you can of what's in front of you. So when we say more, it's not that, you know, it's a works-based, slave-driven mentality of you need to do more, do more, do more. But it's like we have this buffet table in front of us. We have this privilege to eat all we want. And we shouldn't be on a spiritual diet. We shouldn't just do the minimum to still call ourselves a Christian. You know, pray before we eat and go to church on Sunday. Yet we have the Word of God. We have His Holy Spirit. We have 24 access to the Lord, 24-hour access to the Lord in prayer. Why would we not take advantage of all that's in front of us? It's a privilege. It's an invitation to come and dine on all that there is. That's what this more is. So what is the mind of a mature believer? It's found in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Paul says, "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." So Paul says that in this life we will never attain. We will never be perfected, and we will never apprehend. So the goal is to press on, to increase and abound. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, "So that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." And that's our goal. What an awesome goal. The reason for the increase in the abounding and the not settling in stagnant waters and not looking to the good old days of yesterday or even the failures of our past. But we get to look ahead. We get to press on and rejoice that one day we will stand before him perfected and blameless. And that is our hope. The next attitude I see in the believer who is increasing and abounding is consecration. So in chapter 4, right away, Paul, again, in verse 1, encourages and exhorts them to abound more and more. But like I said earlier, chapter 4 is where it starts to take a turn of focus, and he goes into more practical advice. So it's not just about continuing, but it's also about consecration, setting ourselves apart to God, both body and spirit. And the first issue he deals with is sexual immorality. And we know this to have run rampant in the Greek culture as well as today. Our young people are just bombarded with you know, follow your heart. If it feels good to you, do it, you know. And whoever, whatever, whenever, when you're ready, you know, do what feels best. You decide for yourself what is right. But if our hearts belong to God, then our lives and our bodies belong to Him as well. And He is so trustable. His intentions for us are good, for good and not for evil. Men will defraud us, and as we talked about, women know how to use their bodies and eyes and tactics to defraud men. But God will never defraud us if we consecrate our lives to His will and purposes. And why are our bodies His? Because He bought us with His own blood. In 1 Corinthians 16, 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." He is worthy to have our lives and our bodies, that He may use them for His purposes. If we claim to be God's, and if we claim to want to do His will, then we must consecrate our body and spirit for His glory. And the good news for those who feel like they keep on losing the battle in this area is that He makes provision for our failures. We're called to repent, to not provide opportunity for the flesh. And best of all, verse 8 of chapter 4 reminds us that He's given us His Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of the sin that we have committed, and He also gives us the power to say no. So we can choose to honor God with our lives, and may we abound more and more in this exhortation. And lastly, we see the attitude of the waiting for the coming of Christ. We are to be excited about the Lord's coming, but it should make us desire to increase and abound in godliness. Some of the Thessalonians fell into the belief that the Lord was coming at any time, and they were really excited about that. But they also started to not tend to the things of this world. And so they thought they didn't need to care about this life, but Paul tells them that that wasn't the right attitude. He gives them these three exhortations in verse 11. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands. And why? Verse 12 says, so that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. And it's the calling to stay in your own lane by saying to mind your own business. You know, God's got a plan for us, and we're to do what He's called us to do while we're on this earth. So yes, we are to be excited about the Lord's return, but it shouldn't turn us to laziness or busybodies while we wait for His return, but we are to labor in love. So we have this charge by Paul and the Lord to increase, to excel, and to abound more and more. We are not to put limits on our love. We are not to settle for good enough or get too comfortable with where we're at. We're not supposed to be on a spiritual diet. But for love's sake, we are to pray and to continue to strive for those things which might not be easy. So what's preventing you from pressing on and doing more, like we read earlier in Philippians? It could be the past, or trials, could be bitterness or laziness. But we are to endure to the end. And in doing so, we will show Christ's love to those who are on the outside. We'll also be meeting the needs of those who are inside the body of Christ. And we will walk in a manner that is pleasing to the Lord, or well-pleasing to the Lord. So ladies, may we all heed the instruction to abound and increase more and more in our walk, just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to do. Thank you.
Well, good evening. I think I have to take these off. Well, I have 1 Thessalonians, the second half of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5. And for me, there was a real common thread through Thessalonians as a whole, and perhaps you'll identify it in the next few minutes. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 is a call to greater depths of faith in what the Lord has done, and hope in what is yet to come in Christ. Paul exhorts us in verse 13, "But do not be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Here Paul is specifically referring to being ignorant regarding what becomes of those who have fallen asleep in Christ or who have already died physically before the believers are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But isn't it also true in a broader sense that our ignorance is what causes us to sorrow as others who have no hope? Ignorance of God's truth as revealed in his word, ignorance of his character, ignorance of really knowing our position in him, ignorance of the things he's done for us, and including, as these verses refer to, ignorance of the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Paul exhorts, "Do not be ignorant, brethren," or "do not know." If ignorance is simply to not know, then we're instructed here to know his character, to know our position in Christ Jesus, to know the things he's done for us, to know what we have to look forward to in Christ. Yes, we will also know sorrow in this life. But if we're not arrogant, if we're not ignorant, arrogant either, don't want that either. But if we're not ignorant, if we know these truths, then we'll not sorrow as others who have no hope. I'm confident that many women here would testify that the more they dwell on his truths, the deeper they get into his word, the more they discover, the more their faith is fueled, the more they view life from a hopeful perspective, a perspective that looks forward to the promise in verse 17, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." I found it interesting when doing the homework for this lesson a few weeks ago that hope is listed as a synonym for faith, and faith is listed as a synonym for hope. So I've come to look at it this way, that faith is believing that God has indeed done all that he said he has done and is who he says he is. While hope is believing that he will fulfill all he has said he will do. Two sides of the same coin. Paul's reminder to the Thessalonians to remember their faith in what God has done is an example to us when he said in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ Jesus." If we believe. A believing faith is a faith in what God has done. It's the very foundation of a believing hope in what he will do. You can't really have a believing hope in what he's going to do if you don't have a believing faith in what he has already done. We won't likely get real excited about his coming or always being with him if we aren't grounded in what he's already done and who he is and how precious we are to him. The point was driven home to me when Kathy taught on verse 17, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." In that message, she cited Revelation 21:6, which says, "It is done!" Exclamation point. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts." This prompted the question, is this the same meaning as when Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished!" Exclamation point. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So the next day I went to Blue Letter Bible and I looked it up. And it was a really sweet discovery. For these two statements that sound so much the same, both punctuated with an exclamation point, are actually polar opposites in their meaning. "It is finished" translates bring to a close, carry out the contents of a command, the last act that completes a process, so that the thing done corresponds to what has been said, an ending. In context, of course, we know that this is referring to his obedience to take our sin upon himself and pay the penalty for it. It is finished. Sin has been cleansed. The price for us has been paid. Nothing else is needed. An ending. The last act that completed a process. In stark contrast, however, "it is done" translates to become, begin, to arise, appear in history, come upon the stage. In context, referring to Jesus making all things new, new heaven, new earth, the new Jerusalem with no corruption or sin of any kind ever entering into it. The focus here is not on an end to sin, but rather on the beginning of sinless existence, the beginning of no tears, no sorrow, the beginning of eternity forward, living in the light of his glory. In the Lord's mercy, he's filled his word with truths to fuel our faith in what he has done, it is finished, and what he will complete, it is done. But if we only had those two, if we only had the believing faith that it's finished, as he said, payment's been made in full, and a believing hope that we will one day hear it's done, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Aren't these words of comfort enough? So therefore, let's be comforted by them, and let's comfort one another, as Paul encourages us to. Moving on to the first part of Thessalonians chapter 5, what stood out to me are the contrasts. Those who will not escape versus those who will not be overtaken. Those of the darkness versus the sons or daughters of the light. Those of the night versus those of the day. Those who sleep versus those who watch and are sober. Those appointed to wrath versus those who obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Those of darkness to whom the day of the Lord means sudden destruction versus those of the light to whom the day of the Lord means sudden rapture and living together with Jesus. The overall contrast we see is that of those who are ready when he comes versus those who are not. There's a call here for every believer in the body of Christ, a call to a greater contrast between us and the unbelieving world. And not only that, but I believe a greater contrast between the masses that proclaim Christianity and the true believer. Paul exhorts in verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." You could paraphrase this to say, let us not be indifferent to our salvation, but rather let us give strict attention to being ready, being active and collected in spirit. We're to take our relationship with the Lord seriously, not to be indifferent on any given day, because it just might be today. Are we ready? Kathy mentioned in her message that the opposite of being ready is being ashamed, and cited 1 John 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." The word ashamed here means ashamed or dishonor. Now, I don't know what that's really going to look like or what that's going to mean when a believer is in the presence of Jesus in all his glory. But do we really want to find out on that day? On a vastly more minute scale, picture this. The man you adore and you really would love to marry is finally coming to take you to a formal affair. You aren't really paying attention to the time at all. You're kind of doing some of this and doing some of that. And the bell rings and he's at the door. He's looking polished and smelling nice because he's put a lot of effort into this date with you. He's been looking forward to this day. He's planned for it. You, on the other hand, are still in your sweats, no makeup, hair undone, gown unpressed, totally unprepared. The message we're sending, if that's the case, is that he wasn't really important to us after all. If he was, we'd have been ready and watching for his arrival with anticipation. We all know we'd just feel ill if that happened. Personally, I believe that feeling of being ashamed if we aren't ready won't be with us through eternity. God's just too merciful for that. But do we want to have it for even a moment? When we can know yet another contrast, when we can know confidence instead of being ashamed. And confidence means free and fearless, cheerful courage. Now, I can't even imagine what that really looks like either when we're standing in front of Jesus in all his glory. But I do know that this study has ignited a fire within me to be ready and to be watchful for his coming. Kathy encouraged us in her message that being ready isn't as complicated as we would try to make it. It's dealing with the past stuff, then simply living each day doing what he's called me to be doing today. Asking at the start of the day, Lord, what would you have me be doing today? And at the end of the day, asking him to help you evaluate. Did I live in readiness today? Verses 12 through 22 of chapter 5 give us a list of instructions regarding our relationships with our leaders, with others, within the body, and how to conduct ourselves in our personal walk with Christ. It's on my heart to mainly focus on verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Rejoice always. How is this done when life is fraught with difficulties and disappointments and pain? I marvel at how God often weaves a theme into the various circumstances of our lives. And for me, he's woven a theme throughout this study of 1 Thessalonians, that theme being a call to know and have a believing faith in what the Word says about the character of God, know what the Word says about me and my position in Christ, and know the marvelous things that he has done, and to know and have a believing hope in what the Word says about the many promises and prophecies he will fulfill. The longer I walk with the Lord, the more confident I become in the truth of 2 Peter 1:3 that says, his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. It's through the knowledge of him, head, heart, and experiential knowledge of him, that we understand and increase more and more in understanding what rejoicing really is. As we rejoice at his word, as one who finds great treasure and purpose to know him, we abound more and more in rejoicing, not because life gets any easier, but because the source and the reason for our rejoicing never changes. It only becomes clearer as our view of him becomes clearer. Pray without ceasing. I really liked a point Kathy made when she taught on this, that praying without ceasing isn't just about talking to God every minute, but it's about listening every minute too, like having him on speakerphone. Praying without ceasing begins with an attitude of dependence and gratitude and results in active communication with the Lord, both listening and talking to him. It really makes me smile when I know people that love me want to share their lives with me, that they trust me enough to share their lives with me, and that in turn they're interested in what I have to say too. And I imagine since we like it, and since we're created in God's image, that he must enjoy that too. The possibility that we could put a smile on the face of the living God should be motivator enough. Or it is motivator enough if we really know and we believe that he invites us to come boldly before his throne of grace. If we really know and we really believe that we're his beloved ones, that he really, really digs us, that we are all this to him and even more that wouldn't fit on this poster. If we really believe that, then we would realize he wants to be in that kind of communication with us all the time. In everything, give thanks. Someone said, I don't remember who, those that watch for the providence of God never lack the providence of God to watch for. Giving thanks in everything doesn't mean giving thanks for everything. It's an attitude of keeping our minds fixed on what we do have to be thankful for, an attitude of looking for reasons to thank him. In Scripture, God tells us to give financially from what we do have. He doesn't ask us to give from what we don't have. And I believe that giving thanks is really to be done the same way. The list of what we do have in Christ Jesus is exhaustive, to say the least, and that's why we can give thanks in everything. Suppose, like Job, every earthly possession your health and family were all gone tomorrow, what would your list of things to be thankful for look like? Job lost it all. Yet, his believing hope in what he knew to be God's truth shines forth in his words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Just as we begin to feel overwhelmed that we can't possibly do these three things, let alone the other 14 instructions in these verses, God once again reminds us that it is he who will do it. Verse 24, a life verse for many of us, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. These are some of the greatest words of comfort. The pressure is off to attempt to accomplish what I could never accomplish anyway on my own. Because he calls us to do these things, he will work them in us when we're yielding and abiding in him. But even this promise, that he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it, doesn't comfort us the way God intends it to, unless we have that foundation of knowing what he has done to support our believing hope that he will indeed do it. In closing, I leave you with these words of comfort, hope, and rejoicing. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Now, this was a prophecy referring to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. God said he would do it, and he did it. Behold, ladies, our king is coming again, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Let's live like we know it. Oh, and we need to go to our groups and pray before we go. So will you guys pray with me? Lord, thank you that it is true that when you call, you'll do it. We thank you for that truth tonight, Lord, right now. And thank you that you are everything you say you are, and everything you say you'll do, you'll do. And those things yet to come, Lord, they will come because you say that you're going to do them. And we believe you. We choose to believe you. So, Lord, we give you our group time. We pray that it would put a smile on your face, Lord, as you see your ladies united and talking joyfully about you and your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.